Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, we worship you in the name of Jesus, the one who has more glory than Moses or all the holy angels. We worship you through your most holy word, your everlasting and eternal Logos. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you now and overflow in grateful praise. We praise you for your glory and wisdom. We worship you for the entire created order, the sun, moon, and stars above, and the earth beneath. We praise you for the salvation that you've purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for us and accepted by you as a true propitiatory sacrifice. We know that without this, we would all of us still be in our sins. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When we gather together like this, we are gathering as the people of liberty. But two other L's are constantly beckoning, those of legalism and license. Having the history that we do, we have little trouble rejecting legalism, but in our emphasis on Christian liberty, we often, especially among our young people, veer into license. When this starts to happen, often the people who see it clearly won't say anything because what we are guarding against around here is legalism. And if you give an admonition that is anywhere to the right of the licentious fellow, he will tag you as a legalist. But this is not a safe way of proceeding, because if you give an admonition anywhere to the left of a legalist, he will think you a libertine. Why are we putting the two errors in charge? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not allow your freedom to be spoken of as evil. Do not allow yourself to be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. And that liberty is not defined by personal indulgence, but rather by the beauty of holiness. Some Christian liberty issues are perennials, smoking, drinking, dancing, that kind of thing. And so let me take an example and approach it this way. Is cigarette smoking a sin? The Bible nowhere says so. And I, as a minister of the word, follow that word closely and cannot say that it is a sin either. But there's another question closely related to the first. Is cigarette smoking a sin for you? Well, yes, because you're a young idiot. Abusing your Christian liberty. Do I admit of exceptions? Sure, but not in your case. You see what I'm doing there. How do I distinguish? As D.L. Moody once said, if you throw a rock into a pack of stray dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. The principle is simple. This is a great wide world, and there are exceptions to what I'm saying. Of course there are, but the odds are strong that you are not one of them. And so this reminds us, not just on this issue, but on all related issues, to be mindful of confessing our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together along the streams of Babylon. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Father God, we address you from the midst of a nation that has wandered from your paths. We have done this in the name of liberty, a word we pretend to know and pretend even more to love. But we know as your children that you are the only true source of liberty, and we confess that our generation has forsaken you. Return us to your paths, we pray. We ask that you would forgive us for believing lies and that you would teach us to return to the truth with hearts full of love for it. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your own special people, summoned by you into the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, we confess our own role in this fault. We have too often listened to what the world means by liberty instead of what you mean by it. We pray that you would forgive us for this sin and other sins and would restore us to the path of true liberty. We confess our sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. You have through Christ confessed your sins to the one whose mercy endures forever. Because of this, because he has made blood-bought provision for all of us here, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Proverbs 28, verse 13. These are the words of God. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Father of the incarnate word, you sent your Son to this earth in order to secure our salvation, which he has done. We pray this morning that you would be pleased to strengthen us in that faith, and that you would do so through your Spirit, moving to ground us in the promises of Scripture. We pray for this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
This message is the second in a two-part series on decluttering your marriage, And so the focus of my exhortations is going to be to husbands and wives. I'm going to address husbands and wives. But all the principles involved in this message apply to those who are not yet married, those who used to be married, those who are never going to be married, and I think that covers everyone. The principles here apply. They apply to friends, they apply to neighbors, they apply to roommates, they apply to coworkers, they apply to your relationship to God. These principles apply, and there's something here for everyone. But in the context of marriage, it is frequently the case that we give ourselves a number of standing excuses. Where, well, that's not realistic, or I can't really do that, or that's not plausible. What is he talking about, and so on? So I want to focus on marriage, not because this is irrelevant to others, but rather because these are truths that need to be pushed into the corners whenever you're in a close relationship with any other sinner. So, in the message last week, we addressed the problem of how pride and how a lack of self-reflection compounds the problem of cluttered relationships. In this message, we're going to focus on some practical steps that will help you get things picked up and which will help you keep it picked up. As things stand now, you are contemplating moving to the Swiss Alps to start your own signature ministry. You could call it Debris. Some of you think you would be, it would be a thriving ministry. So the text that I read in Proverbs 28 contains overt teaching about confession of sin. Right? He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So there's overt teaching about confession of sin and the blessing of God. But there's also an unstated assumption about time, which we can make explicit in a paraphrase. I want to make this unstated assumption explicit in a paraphrase. He who covers his sins for any length of time shall not prosper for that length of time. But whoever confesses and forsakes them immediately shall have mercy immediately. In other words, there is a now implied. There is a now implied. God says, this, do this, and I will do this. God says, do this, and I will do this. And it assumed in this is, do this now, and I will respond now. This is one of the things that you might think goes without saying, and it does go without saying when in any area where the prideful heart of man is not messing with us. Pride gets in the way. When it comes to confessing sin, when it comes to humbling yourself, there is always an argument for later. always an argument for later. Well, they're not in the best mood to receive it right now. I think I need to go to church and get some spiritual resources first. I think I'll do it tonight when I go to bed. I'll do it Sunday before the confessions. I'll later, mañana, later, later, later. There's always an argument for later. When it comes to humbling yourself, there's always, the devil's going to be right at your elbow, plucking your sleeve, suggesting some other time than now. And so when God says, this is why it says in the Psalms, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness, as we sang this morning in Psalm 95. So there's always, God is the one who says, repent now, deal with it now, address it now. The devil is the one who is saying, if it must be addressed, and we're not quite sure about that, but if it must be addressed, why not tomorrow? Why not sleep on it? Why not reflect on it? Why not meditate? Meditation's a good thing. Why not meditate on it, yeah, and so on and so on. So it does go without saying that we do it now whenever there's anything beneficial that's straightforward and doesn't humble our pride. Suppose you burned yourself and a doctor gave you some ointment for the burn. He said, put this on. Would you ask, should I start applying it next August, perhaps after the first of the year? No, you've got a burn, you're hurting, he gives you the ointment, and you don't ask questions about when, right? You ask questions about how often, but the assumption is when you're having a problem addressed and it hurts, you need to deal with it now. You got burned now, so get the ointment now. Stop covering up your sins now and receive the promised blessing of the prosperity of God. Prosperity of God defined according to the Word, not according to our own imaginations, but receive the blessing of God now, the prosperity of God now, as you turn to Him now. One more thing, since we're talking about covering sins. We're talking about covering sins. Sins must be covered. Sins have to be covered. It's necessary to cover them. They cry out to be covered. It is not a bad impulse to want to cover them. They are shameful and they cry out for a covering. Our own lame efforts to cover them with lies, bluster, and moralistic furniture polish are not wrong because they cover, but rather they are wrong because they don't cover. When we, by shifts and evasions, try to cover our sins, the problem is not that we covered them, the problem is that we didn't. The problem is not that we covered our sins, the problem is that we tried to cover our sins. There's nothing wrong with wanting your sins to be covered. Every sinner should want his sins to be covered. The only thing that really covers sin is the blood of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Every other way of dealing with sin has to be done constantly, repetitively, over and over again, and it doesn't work. And the fact that you have to keep doing it tells you that it's not working. If you confess your sin and you receive forgiveness from God for that sin, you know what happens? You're cleansed. You're freed. It's done. If you didn't sin at all, you don't have to worry about it. And if you're forgiven, you don't have to worry about it. If someone asks you something and you tell them the truth, you don't spend all day trying to persuade yourself that it was really okay that you told them the truth. You know, telling the truth is what's done. The Bible says that we're to tell the truth. You don't spend the day saying, that was really right what I did. It was good that I told them the truth. You don't have to rationalize telling the truth. You have to rationalize the lie. If you have to keep trying to cover over and over and over again, well, it was okay. It happens. I wasn't thinking when he asked the question, and it came out wrong, and this and that. What you're doing is you've got a little cloth that's like 3 square feet, and you're trying to cover a couple of acres with it. And you keep moving the cloth, trying to see if I can cover that part, and I can cover that part, and it never works. The fact that you have to do it over and over again, you have to keep trying different angles, you have to squint, you have to mutter it to yourself, the fact that you have to do it that way is a testimony that the covering is not working. But again, it's not the problem with wanting it to be covered. The problem is with you wanting to do the covering. Like the woman with that discharge of blood in the Gospels, the more the doctors treated her, the worse it got. When we cover the problem is that we can't. But knowing the need for the covering is not the problem. Jesus Christ covers sin. Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, addresses sin, cleanses sin, covers sin, removes sin. And if you're put right with God, you are put right with God at every level, in every respect. There is nothing, there's no remainder, nothing left. In Jesus Christ, God deals with sin, and it's the only complete dealing with sin. And so everyone who's truly converted is justified. It's just as though you'd never sinned. When God looks at you, he looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God considers your legal standing before him, he sees nothing other than the perfections of Jesus. And that's how God deals with sin. And then, having acquitted you, having given you the legal standing of the justified righteousness of Jesus Christ, having given you that legal standing of not guilty, he then is free to get to work on what's actually going on in your life day to day, where there are remaining sins, there are things that have to be addressed, there are things that have to be confessed and forgiven, but your salvation is not at stake. Your standing with God is not at stake. What is at stake? Well, that sin, right? That's at stake. That's going to go. God's going to deal with that. And this exercise in decluttering your marriage is an exercise in growing in your sanctification. If you are a child of God at all, you are forgiven, period. If you're a child of God at all, you are forgiven for anything you've done, anything you're doing right now, and anything you ever will do. That is what it means to be justified. Justified in Jesus Christ means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you, and all of your sins were imputed to him on the cross. So everything you've ever done wrong was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and he died there as a sacrifice for you, and then all of his obedience was imputed to you. That's your standing. Now, with regard to your day-to-day sanctification, with regard to your interactions with others, with regard to how you're loving your wife, with regard to how you're respecting your husband, with regard to how you're dealing with one another, there are, as you well know, things that need to be addressed, things that need to be improved, things that need to be cleansed, things that need to be forgiven. But your standing with God is not at risk. Your standing with God is not at risk. It's not at risk when he's reminding you, when he's admonishing you, when he's disciplining you, and so on. So keep in mind, as we're going through this, the radical distinction, the radical difference between justification and sanctification. And when I say radical difference, I don't mean to set them at odds with each other. Sanctification rides on the back of justification. Sanctification is what God is able to do for you because of what he has already done for you in justification. Now, I want to tell you a tale of two houses. Those of you who have gone through my pre-marriage counseling, which is 80% of you. Just joke. Right. A lot of you have heard this before. But given the nature of the world and how backlogs of unconfessed sin are out to get us all, I give it to you again with no apologies. Imagine two families living side by side. Two families living side by side. They are good friends. The husbands work at the same company. They drive the same kind of minivan, and they have the same number of kids. The only visible difference between the homes is that one of them is apparently spotless, and the other one is knee-deep in clutter. One of the homes is spotless, and one of the homes is knee-deep in clutter. Now, life happens in both houses. People are living in both houses. The same number of people are living in both houses. And the kind of life that happens is at least comparable, all right? The same kind of activity, same kinds of parks and recs activity, same kinds of in and out of the driveway, same kinds of routines on mowing the lawn, and all of that. The same number of T-shirts get put on in the morning and taken off at night, the same number. The same number of shoes are worn. The same number of breakfast bowls are used. The difference between the homes is not the rate at which things get dirty. The difference between the two homes is not, I want to emphasize this, the difference between the two homes is not the rate at which things get dirty. The difference between the homes is the rate at which things get cleaned again. That's the difference. If you look at a Christian life that is not just appears to be squared away, but actually is. A Christian life where the person is in the joy of the Lord, a Christian life where their life is clean. It's not that there is no sin there. It's that there's no sin there now. Right? It's not that when you go into the clean house and you see no breakfast bowls mounted on the breakfast table or on the counter or in the sink, it's not that you don't walk into the clean house and say, oh, nobody eats breakfast here. You don't believe in breakfast? Are you anti-breakfast people? No, they're not anti-breakfast people. They all had breakfast. They all used bowls. They all opened the fridge. They all did everything that they did in the other house. And one thing more. One thing more. They picked up after themselves. They picked it up now. They put it away now. They rinsed it out now. They put it in the dishwasher now. The difference between the homes is that last step. When you're dealing with you young people, if you're being discipled or mentored or encouraged by an older Christian, and you think, man, I really want to be discipled by that person. I want them to teach me because it's plainly obvious to me. I've seen them at church for several months now, and it's plainly obvious to me that they haven't sinned since 1978, somewhere around there. They've not been tempted since 1985. I want to get advice from this person. Well, when you go to get advice from this person, the first thing you're going to learn is that they are a sinner like everybody else. They deal with temptations all the time, just like everybody else. Life happens to them just like it does with everybody else. But what do? They pick it up now. They deal with it now. They don't let things accumulate. And then when it accumulates to a certain point, you have in the home, in the family, in the marriage, let's say what we might call mama drama, where everything just blows, and mama drama is caused, incidentally, by moms and dads and children. To call it mama drama is not to blame mom. To call it mama drama is to say everything blows because we got to this level of frustration, and everybody panics and they pick up a few things. They try to address a few things, but there's still this fundamental clutter. So, the issue is not the rate at which things get dirty. In your marriage, there will be bumps. In your marriage, there will be fusses. In your marriage, there will be misunderstandings. In your marriage, there will be problems. Those problems will arise. You will either push them down or you'll either push them away and say, I'm not going to deal with them now, in which case it's likely that you're not going to deal with them. And when you don't deal with them, they accumulate. What happens in the cluttered house when someone knocks over a coffee cup and then someone else kicks it under the sofa and then someone else ignores the fact that it might be under there? It can be under there for a long time. And in a relationship, those sorts of spilled things, magazines all over, coffee cups under the couch, all of those things accumulate. And pretty soon, your marriage looks like the closet at the crazy cat lady's house. And you think, I don't want my marriage to look like the closet at the crazy cat lady's house. This is not a good thing. I'm not commending it to you. So the difference between the homes is the rate at which things get cleaned again. In the clean home, the philosophy is, it must be done anyhow, so let's do it now. In the cluttered home, the philosophy is, let's postpone this until it's bad enough to be thrown into the fright room. And after enough time, let's add a fright room. Let's have another fright room. Let's have another one. This is the parable. This is a parable. Your marriage is one of those houses. Your marriage is one of those houses. So, which one is it? Your marriage is one of those houses. Which one? I didn't ask which marriage. How many marriages have sin occur in them? How many marriages have misunderstandings? How many marriages do the couples have a bump? I didn't ask that. The answer is all of them. All of them. Which marriages are clean? Which marriages are put together? In which marriages is there harmony? And that would be where you pick up, where you address it now. You don't let it accumulate. The Bible tells us to confess our faults one to another. James 5:16. This is something that should characterize life generally, but it is most obvious when done in the home and when people refuse to confess their faults to one another, it is also glaringly obvious. Something just spilled. Wipe it up now. Something just got knocked over. Pick it up now. Something just got dirty. Rinse it out and put it in the dishwasher now. Now, when I say now, I don't mean, make an observation to the side. Let's say you look over and discover that your 9-year-old boy is trying to figure out if he can eat peas with his knife, right? So he's doing a balancing thing, eating peas with his knife, and you bite his head off, right? You just, you snap at him, you let him have it. And why did you do that? Well, the pastor said, deal with faults now. And eating peas with a knife is a fault, and I dealt with it now. Why is it wrong to eat peas with a knife? Well, it's bad manners. I see. And biting your son's head off at the dinner table isn't? What's worse? The Bible tells us it'd be far better to live in a house eating just thin soup, eating just thin soup when there's peace and harmony, than to dwell in a house where there's luxurious offerings, course after course. It's wonderful, and it's look at all the wonderful food, but there's disharmony, there's strife. You don't want to live in a house that has all the externals, but there's strife at the center. It's fine, absolutely fine, to start at the center and work outward. Manners are not a bad, manners are just a way of indicating love and trifles. Manners, rightly understood, is where you know what to do and people know what to expect so that they can serve one another. It's not so that you can find fault with somebody else. If you're finding fault with someone else for bad manners and you're pointing the finger at them, either externally or internally, pointing the finger at, I can't believe they just drank their finger bowl, that sort of thing, which has been done. Someone, there's a story told of a high Tony dinner where some unlettered rube was invited, and he sat down, he saw a little finger bowl, and he thought, well, so he drank it. Everybody at the table gasped, and they looked at the host, what do we do with this buffoon? What do we do with this oaf? What do we do with this clown? And you know what the host did? He picked up his finger bowl, and he drank it. What's that? That's good manners. Because manners is loving other people in trifles. It's not finding fault with them. It's not attack giving. You know what I need? I need more material to attack people with. So let's make up some extra rules so I can be critical. Spurgeon once said, faults are thick where love is thin. Faults are thick where love is thin. And oftentimes we elevate standards to the wrong place so that we can justify not loving other people. So deal with it now. So what I'm talking about here is confession of your own faults, period. Confession of your own faults, period. You can confess other people's sins all day long, and your joy won't come back. You can confess other people's sins all day and all the next day, and your joy will not return as a result of confessing somebody else's sins. And if you confess your own sin, but you're only doing it to prime the pump of their confession, which is the most necessary thing, you think, and then you get mad because they didn't take the hint, it should hardly be a newsflash that you're doing it wrong. People do this when they say, well, okay, there was a skirmish, there was a bump, there was a problem, and they sinned in an awful bad way, but I kind of sinned a little bit, and so I'll confess sin just to get the confession of sin thing going, and I'll be magnanimous, I'll go first and say, hey, I'm sorry for that. And they say, thank you, you're forgiven. Or suppose you wrap up a barbed accusation in the thin, filmy gauze of an inadequate confession. That's also a problem. I'm very sorry for being mildly annoyed at your egregious behavior just now. And I own my mild annoyance at your terrible demeanor. That's not confession either. You're just turning it back on. That's not confession either. When you confess, here's a rule of thumb. When you confess a sin, confess as though you're the only person in the history of the world who ever did anything wrong. That's the true motive of confession. That's the true motive force of confession. When you confess, confess as though you're the only person in the history of the world who ever did anything wrong. You know, theologically, that that's not the case. You know with your own two eyes that that's not the case. You know with your own memory that that's not the case. You know that the other person, theologically, practically, historically, you know the other person has sinned as well. They may have confessed sin to you yesterday, and you know because they told you. But I'm talking about the way you configure your own, you surrender your own ego in confession, and you do it by assuming that you're the only one at fault. You know it could not be the case, but your emotions need that kind of practice. Your emotions need to know how to confess as though the other person were perfect. That's how you confess. You confess as though the other person were perfect. But that's not true. Yes, I know. The Bible says that's not true. Yes, I know. But you need the emotional practice of confessing as though you're the only sinner in the room. And when you're confessing heartily, you are the only sinner. You are the only sinner. That's what confession means. I was at fault. I was wrong. That was not right. Please forgive me. That is true confession. Here are a few rules of thumb for relationships. And take it, these are not laws from Mount Sinai. These are rules of thumb. We all need reminders to help us do it now. We all need reminders to help us to remember to do it now. When Nancy and I were first married or engaged, I forget if we did this when we were engaged or first married. We agreed on some basic rules. These are house rules. Again, these are not Bible rules. These are house rules. These are just reminders on dealing with it now. We agreed on some basic rules that would govern our behavior in this respect. And if you were to ask me for one bit of advice on marriage and one bit of advice only, this is what it would be. Keep short accounts. Pay it down now. Deal with it now. Rinse it out now. If you confess sin as you go, if you pick it up now, if you deal with it now, nothing is ever going to accumulate. If all the stuff accumulates, if you have 3 years of accumulation, if you have 10 years of accumulation, if you have 30 years of accumulation, what's going to happen? Some big crisis is going to erupt, some big thing, and you're not going to be able to deal with it as a couple. Why? Because you're not on the same team. You both have a pile of grievances or a small mountain of grievances against the other person, and you're in an adversarial relationship, and then you're laid off at work, or there's some big health crisis, or someone in the family dies, and it's a big crisis, maybe moral, may not be an ethical thing, but it's a big crisis. And you can't deal with it because you're not functioning as a team, and you can't function as a team because you have all this pile of grievances against each other. If you are dealing with it, if you're picking it up now, there is no problem that can hit your marriage, hit your family, that you won't be in a position to deal with. And if you don't do this, if you refuse to deal with this accumulated pile, there is no problem so trivial that it can't be the thing that finally upends the whole thing. In other words, you can face great trials if you're on the same team. If you're in harmony and fellowship with each other, you can face great trials together, shoulder to shoulder. If you are not on the same team, at some point there's going to be that last straw incident. He left his sock on the back of the couch, right? Draped it over the couch as a greeting for me when I came home. And then that's it, war with the world. Well, how trivial is a sock? Well, it is trivial, but on the top of a mountain of grievances, it's not trivial at all, right? So, deal with it now. You're prepared for anything. If you declutter your marriage, you're in a position to deal with anything. If you don't, you're not in a position to deal with anything. So, this is what you do when you get out of fellowship. And by out of fellowship, I do not mean having a difference of opinion. So If you say, should we go to dinner? Would you like this restaurant? No, we did that last time. Let's go here. A difference of opinion, a difference of desire to go different, that's not a bump. That's not out of fellowship. That's just a difference of opinion. I'm talking about when you're cranked, when you're annoyed, when you're irritated, bent, frosted, angry, ruffled, agitated, with the barbs directed at the other. When you get to the point, if you don't like the shape of the other person's head, right? If something's all wrong, if you this is not, you know, something's out of it, that's you're having what Nancy and I called a bump. You have such an episode, the kind that we call bumps. A bump is not a simple difference of opinion. A bump is when the harmony is gone. A bump is when the harmony is gone. You're not in fellowship. Here are the house rules that we developed. Number one, when you've had a bump, don't separate. When you've had a bump, you're together until it's fixed. When you've had a bump, don't go to work. When you've had a bump, she doesn't go shopping. When you've had a bump, here we are. We need to pick it up now. I can't pick it up by myself. You can't pick it up by yourself. We just had a bump. We just fell out of fellowship. We just had a problem. And this cannot be addressed except by the two of us together. And so we're not going to separate, making it impossible to deal with. So we're going to stay together. We dropped it together. We messed up together. We sinned together. So we're going to stay together until it's addressed. Now, there's an assumption that is tucked away in this, and I want to point it out now, and that is, how long does it take to get out of fellowship? Nanosecond, right? You can be walking along thinking you're having a great day, and all of a sudden, blam, you're in sin. How long does it take to get out of fellowship? Like that, right? How long does it take to get back in fellowship? Oh, weeks, you say. No, weeks is not getting back in fellowship. Weeks is calming down. Weeks is drifting into a clutter, getting used to the clutter, liking the clutter. You know how long it takes to get back in fellowship? You can get back in fellowship in the same amount of time that it took to get you out of it. Right? You can flare up. You can have a display of temper in a second. And you can humble yourself in a second. You say, no, I can't humble myself in a second. Well, then you need to go talk to Jesus until you can humble yourself in a second. Because that's what you need to do. You say, so you're asking me to be late to work every week. I have a bump with my wife every morning. And you're asking me to be late for work for 3 weeks running and then get fired. No. I'm saying, humble yourself now. You had a bump before you're about to go out in the car and go to work. And you have this bump, you have this skirmish. Fix it. Apologize. Humble yourself. Do it now. And then go. Right? And you can, let's say the bump is about the checkbook. You have some snarl about the finances. This doesn't mean you can't separate until you go down to the bank and sort it, you know, get all the practical stuff sorted out. I'm saying you don't separate until the animus is gone, the annoyance is gone, the irritation is gone, the upsetness is gone. Would you please forgive me for my attitude? Yes. Would you please forgive me for my attitude? Yes. Pray, kiss, go. Right? That should not burn a lot of daylight. Second, when you've had a bump, don't let anybody come into your house. Nobody comes into your house if you're out of fellowship. Nobody. But we just had our bump, and the doorbell rang. I would say, fix it then. Fix it. But don't let them in until you have. How many of you moms, I don't think any of you dads have done this, but how many of you moms have had a physically cluttered living room and someone rings the doorbell and you clean the living room on the way to the door? It's a sight to behold. Cushions, you know, everything's being picked up. Your spiritual life is like that living room. Pick it up on the way to the door, but the door doesn't open. The door doesn't open and they don't come into your house if you're out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, nobody gets to be with you. And you say, but they rang the doorbell twice, and it's raining, and we don't have a little covering. I'd say, fix it then. Right? But he's getting wet. Humble yourself then. No, I don't want to humble myself. I want to let it, it sticks in my craw. When you've had a bump, don't let it, nobody gets to see you. when you're out of fellowship with each other. When you've had a bump, number three, don't go into anybody else's home. Don't go into other people's houses when you're out of fellowship with each other. You're newlyweds and you're going to a Bible study and you have a bump in the car on the way. And science has shown that 80% of all marital bumps happen in the car. And so you have a bump and then you pull up and you say, we're out of fellowship. And they're having a Bible study. They're having a marriage Bible study. Maybe we need to hear it. Well, yeah, you do, but you don't need to hear it when you're out of fellowship. Fix it. And don't spend 45 minutes out by the curb fixing it, right, with people peering through the blinds wondering, what are they doing out there? You've had a bump. Seek forgiveness, and then go in. Humble yourself, and then go in. Pick it up now. And other people don't get to see you disheveled. Other people don't get to... Now, I hope you get what I'm driving at here. You have laundry just like everybody else. But you don't do it on the front porch, and you don't let it pile up. Do it now. Other people don't get to watch you deal with the laundry. And then fourth, if you've had a bump, and this is where it might seem a little fanatical, but that's all right. If you've had a bump in the presence of others, what do we do if other people are we already let them in? You know, they're already there. Or what about the kids or the people who live in the house or we're together with other people or we're at a party or we're at a group thing and one of you says something and as soon as and science has also shown, it's always the husband, he says something, and as soon as the words are out of his mouth and he does this in a vain attempt to get them back, he realizes with that sinking feeling that that was really bad, what I just said. Now, most of the time, the only one who notices is his wife, and they're out of fellowship because what he said to everybody, but nobody else notices. Occasionally, once in a while, everybody notices and the whole room gasps. If the whole room gasps, then the husband gets the attention of the whole room, and the restitution, the restoration, is as public as the sin was. All right. So if you said something rude or thoughtless, and everybody heard it, then correct it with everybody. But most of the time, everybody else is just going on merrily. Everybody's just continuing to fellowship, but you're out of fellowship. You don't even have to look, and you look, and yes, I am out of fellowship. We're not good. And so what Nancy and I did for such occasions is we developed a hand signal for I repent, sign language. For I repent, that was bad, and you're forgiven. It's all done. And there was an ironclad rule that if the hand signal was sent, you couldn't pretend that it hadn't been. If the hand signal sent, the other person can't go, thank you. You say, this is kind of radical. Why don't you just wait till you're in the car and fix it on the way home? Because by the time you get to the car, there will be 15 things to fix, because these things are like falling down the stairs. Each offense creates the likelihood that there's going to be another offense and another one, and you want to pick it up now. So agree on a little surreptitious, discreet signal, catch the other person's eye, apologize to them for what you just did, assuming that it's not something that needs to be corrected with everybody, and then they return the signal, I repent, you're forgiven, you picked it up now. It ought to be discreet. You don't want to look like you're telling her to steal third, you know. Newlyweds. So then the last thing in this regard is, some of you are going to be tempted to think, well, let's say you come to application. You say, I really want to confess our sins. I want to declutter our marriage. I want our relationship. I want the accumulated backlog gone. Would you please forgive me for this? And you start putting this into practice. And your wife says, you're just doing this because of that sermon. You don't mean it. You're just doing this because of that sermon. Well, I'll put it this way. When it comes to applying sermons, worse things have happened than applying sermons. It's not bad to do what you're taught in church to do. It's not bad to obey the Bible. And it's when you're first learning to dance, you're not dancing, right? You're counting. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And when you first start doing this sort of thing, it's going to feel cumbersome. It's going to feel clunky. It's going to feel artificial. I'm just apologizing like I'm doing a paint-by-numbers kit. It's going to feel cumbersome, but if you do it and you get into the habit of doing it, you're going to find yourself with a picked-up living room. You're going to find yourself with a picked-up house. You're going to find yourself living in a place where people want to be. Your spouse wants to be with you. You want to be with them. Your kids want to be with you. Why? Because this is harmonious. It's a livable space. We can sit down. We're not having to find the couch before we sit on it. So, these are not the rules that nice people follow. They're just simple reminders that sinners need to help them pick up after themselves and to constantly remember that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no way to pick up after yourself. He is the third party in your marriage relationship, and do not treat him as an abstract principle. What do you want the aroma of your home to be? You want people to walk in and feel like Christ is there. And Christ is there because he died on the cross. Christ is there because his righteousness was given to you. And Christ is there as a teacher, admonishing and correcting, helping you pick these things up so that you can stand to be where you want to, where you live. You can stand to be with the people you love. Without Christ, it's hopeless. In Christ, it's mandatory. But it's mandatory the way breathing oxygen is mandatory. It's mandatory the way being alive is mandatory if God has quickened you and brought you into life. It's mandatory if you want to live under the blessing of Jesus. Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us, and we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather as your people. We pray that just as there's one Lord and one faith, you would establish us in our one baptism. We pray further that we would not just be hearers of the word, but also doers of it. You are not here at this table by yourself. Seated here with you are all the saints of God throughout the world and throughout history. We are called upon to discern the body, and not just the body here in this room. But this does not exclude those who are here in this room. And so let us consider the relationship between bitterness and baptism. If you are baptized and gathered here with us, you not only may come, but you must come. But if you are bitter and resentful toward anyone else here who is partaking with you, then you are not discerning the body as you are commanded, and coming to the table in this condition is hazardous and not just to your spirit. Bitterness and baptism are inconsistent. They cannot abide one another, and they cannot abide together. One of them must go. But removing your own baptism is not something that you have the authority to do. If you could do it, it would remove the inconsistency, but you cannot do it. That means you must confess the bitterness, and you must be done with it. It does not matter what the other person has done or what you have imagined them to have done. Let none of you fall short of the grace of God. Let none of you continue to nurture that root of bitterness. As one person once said, being bitter is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It doesn't work. This is hard, and so we start looking for a way of escape, and not the way of escape the Lord promised to us. And usually what we do is seek to rename our bitterness, calling it something else. We say that it is righteous indignation, or a principled stand, or a thoroughgoing Christian worldview, or some other foolishness. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, we are still bent out of shape. So if you're bitter, and if you are baptized, you're about to approach the table. The Lord Jesus is seated at the head of this table. As you approach, remember that you do not have his permission to come in this way, to come bitter. Drop the bitterness. Let it go. Confess it. Repent of it. And come in gladness of heart. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. Anyone who's struggled in his or her Christian life, or if you struggled in your marriage, or if you have challenges, it is very easy to look at the people, look at the uncluttered house, to look at the people who are not living the way you're living, and to say something to yourself like, they don't understand, they don't get it, they don't know what it's like to be in this kind of situation. And actually, you need to flip this, because they know more about it than you do. In every good marriage, there are all the raw materials for a bad one. In every good marriage, there are all the bumps and sins and impulses and temptations, all the ingredients are there for a bad marriage. Remember, that the one who knows the most about sin in this sinful world is the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows more about it than any of us because he didn't sin. If falling to temptation were like walking home in a high wind, let's say everybody had to walk home a mile or two in a high wind, and let's say 90% of us blew over in the first block, and then a couple people struggled three blocks, and one person walked all the way home, who knows the most about wind? The one who walked all the way home in it is the one who knows the most about wind. The people who blew over right away, lying on the ground, are not the realistic ones. They're not the ones that you want to go to and say, what is it like to withstand temptation? I don't know. I'm on the ground. So what you want to do is if you're struggling in your marriage and you're looking at people who don't appear to be struggling in their marriage, don't dismiss them with a wave of the hand. Seek counsel. Ask them questions. Say, teach me. I'm assuming that you know more about these things than I do because all of us have the ingredients to go astray. All of us have the capacity for doing it wrong. So, the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.